Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 27th, 1996. This morning, in the fireside room, our speaker is Vítor Vesztele, continuing his series of Theology and the Cross. Today's session is number 4 and is titled Theology After the Cross, Reconstruction. Let's listen in.
As I can see, most of you have been here before, but my name is Vítor Vesztele. I come from Brazil, and I have been teaching for the last 3 years in Chicago at the Lutheran School of Theology there. And we are discussing here in a 5-part series the theology of the cross. We had the beginning a discussion of the scandal of the cross, the way in which people were trying to come to terms with whatever the cross meant for them, and we find in the early biblical literature on the cross a lot of difficulty in dealing with it, and the only way in which they can express and their understanding of the cross was in contradictory terms, like Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, well, it's weakness but strength, it's shame but glory, and it's foolishness but it's wisdom, and so forth. So from there we discussed then in the following two sessions criticisms to the theology of the cross, particularly coming from some third world theologians and from some feminist theologians. A criticism of the cross when the cross stands as an answer to the questions that we have before it begins being the way in which God reveals where God is to be found. And yesterday then we saw the way in which the cross was recovered as a symbol that points to the recognition of the place of God in the midst of this world, that we find God in what doesn't seem to be God. We find God in the midst of the suffering of the people, either personal suffering through sickness or then by persecution and oppression or discrimination, that we find God on the face of those where we don't see the glory, where we don't see the majesty of what we think God is. So God reveals God's self exactly in the opposite of what we normally regard God to be. And today we are going to be discussing different attitudes toward the cross. And I am going to take some examples out of the biblical material and try to frame it in such a way that we might be able also to relate to the experience of the cross, asking ourselves the question, where do I stand? I put it for tomorrow. The title of the lecture was were you there when they crucified my Lord, right? That old spiritual. Were you there when you crucified my Lord? I think that's the question that not only asks whether you run away from the cross like the disciples did, or where were you? And what were you doing there when they crucified my Lord? So that's the question that I want to also place for today, and rehearse with you some different possibilities and see if we can relate this to our own lives and see how we stand over against the experience of cross, and not only of cross, but of suffering in general. And we are going to see today, I hope, that the cross of Christ is essentially identical with the crosses that we carry, with the crosses, with the suffering, with the oppression, with the discrimination, with the pain of sickness, and so forth. So the cross of Christ points not to itself. It's not It's not something that's being required from us to go back and have a devotion of that cross of Golgotha, but it's that cross that points to all the other brokenness, to all the other pain, to all the other suffering in which God is masked. Luther used to call the revelation of God a masked revelation. And by masked revelation, he meant mass. Like in the medieval carnival, the masks were used to disguise the persons that were disguised and also represent the social reality in a sort of a parody in which paper the roles were reversed, and with that at the same time they were revealing something that wasn't there, but at the same time they open up the way in which society worked, right? So the wise were made foolish, the kings were made weak and laughable and so forth. So they reversed these roles. And from there Luther took the idea that God is to be seen or ought to be recognized not in those things that we think is majestic, that immediately tell us, oh, that's God, it's an epiphany. No, the epiphany of God is an epiphany that reveals itself in its opposite, as Luther used to say, in its opposite. God is manifested in what does not seem to be God-like, what does not seem to be divine. I'd like to start reading to you a poem by Wendell Berry, which I think summarizes basically what I want to say about the relationship that we ought to have, or the relationship that the cross calls us to. It's a poem called The Way of Pain, and it says it's a longer poem. I'm going to read one stanza to you, and it says the following. I read of Christ crucified, the only begotten Son, sacrificed to flesh and time and all our woe. He died and rose, but who does not tremble for his pain, his loneliness, and the darkness of the sixth hour? Unless we grieve like Mary at his grave, giving him up as lost, no Easter morning comes. So unless we grieve like Mary at his grave, giving him as lost, no Easter morning is going to come. The biblical story about the crucifixion is a very interesting one. It's interesting in the sense that it's sort of deceptive. It's sort of deceptive. Deceptive in a sense that we would expect that after being with Jesus for so many years, 3 years maybe, during his ministry and living the way in which he wanted the people to live, witnessing the miracles, listening to the stories, to the parables that he told about the kingdom, that the disciples would be able to get it and be able to recognize that the cross was really not in surprise at all, but that the cross would be the culmination, would be the way in which that life would have to end. But the disciples didn't do that. Those who would be the apostles later on, who would transmit the message of the scripture, the message of Jesus through the scriptures for later generations, were those that not only Peter, but all of them, ran away from the cross. But not all of them ran away from the cross. According to the oldest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, we find there that the women some of the women that were followers of Jesus, they stayed there. They stayed there. We find another group of people also that were there mocking Jesus. Right? If you are a physician, why don't you cure yourself? If you are the Son of God, why don't you step down from that cross? Let's see if Elijah is going to help him and get out of the cross. So the mocking crowd trying to see whether or in the Gospel of Luke that criminal that was crucified on the side of Jesus, saying, "Well, if you are really the Son of God, do something and get us out from here," right? They wanted to see the power of God and not the shamefulness of a God that's manifested in that cross. So different possibilities and different locations define different ways in which we are going to speak about the cross and different ways by which the cross is going to become relevant for us. And for the sake of brevity, I will distinguish four ways in which our attitude toward the cross can be framed. And the first one, is the most obvious one, is being at the cross. Being on the cross. I think this is an experience that every one of us, in a certain sense, have had when things happen in our lives in which pain is there present and we really cannot account for it. Why me, O Lord? Why is that happening? The theology on the cross, so to say, the relationship toward the cross when you are there, when you are the one who is being persecuted, when you are the one who is being a victim, can be, I think, well exemplified in the cry of Jesus there. There is no answer for that. There is a cry out loud when you cannot find the one who is responsible directly for that. You can say, well, it's the Roman Empire, but is it? The Synhedrin helped the crucified. The people, says the Gospel, helped the crucified. Who is really to be blamed? And we cannot find, when the pain is so great, we might not be able to locate the cause and cure it. That's the experience of the cross. The sense of being impotent, of not having control over the situation and suffering the consequences of the situation. The theology of the cross, or the words of the cross, in that circumstance, are the ones that Jesus said just before dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that don't find an explanation. They just say, well, God should have been there. God should have been there. There is no word of condemnation or nothing. But it's the great question, the big question that we have in life. What do I do when things really don't match up, when things really don't make sense? Another example, I think, in the biblical literature that is beautifully exemplified, being on the cross and speaking words that cannot be accounted for. They are not logical words. Are, for example, the ones of Mary in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 2. The one who does not look, said Luther, does not look at the result of humility, but with simple heart regard things of low degree and gladly associate with them. Being there at the bottom and recognizing that in that bottom, in that pit, this young, unmarried woman of Galilee, worthless, of low degree, as she called herself. One would not expect God to be looking upon and showing favor to her. There is where God finds God's own preferred place where to reveal God's self. It's a beautiful passage by Luther when he comments on the Magnificat, and he speaks about being on this situation and being able in the midst of this situation to do both, to cry out and say, that doesn't make sense, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also to recognize that in the midst of this despair, when you hit the bottom, when there is not much to be waited for, that God's creation expresses itself. Luther was someone who, along with the Christian tradition in general, has always affirmed God's creation out of nothing. And this is not a cosmological argument on his part. Creation out of nothing is the recognition that there where negativity is experienced, there when pain is senseless, when oppression doesn't make sense, and so on and so forth, there is where we ought to be looking at. There is where we need to be paying attention to, because that's the place, this nothingness, this negativity, is the place where God's creative word, it starts to bring a new reality to life. And we speak more about that tomorrow when we are going to address the resurrection of Jesus as an instance of a creation out of nothing. The word creation out of nothing is a theological construct that tries to interpret the central message of the Christian faith, that God is not a demiurge. Demiurge is someone who would shape reality out of some existing things and give it a form, but it comes out of the recognition that in pure negativity, in pure nothingness, there where we cannot expect anything to happen, there is where God's work is going to be shown. The term really is not in the creation story. In the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, we don't find this expression. And some exegetes are even going to say that it should not be even interpreted in this way. But the theological tradition has always affirmed it as being the true intention of the biblical story, not because it has a cosmological and a philosophical point to it, that out of no matter, matter is form, and so on and so forth, but it has really a doxological character, has a doxological point to it. It helps people to confess, or allows people to confess, that when nothing is being expected, when nothing can testify or witness to God's power, there is where God's power is going to come about. The term really comes from an apocryphal writing, comes out of the second book of Maccabees that we normally Protestants don't have in their Bibles, but it's a worthwhile story to read. It's on chapter 7 of the second book of Maccabees. It tells the story of seven brothers and a mother being persecuted for their faith by the king. They are asked by the king to relinquish their faith in God, in Yahweh. And if they would not relinquish, they are threatened with torture and death. And so the king orders the torture and if you read that, you're going to be amazed by the cruelty that is depicted in those stories. The first brother is brought to torture and is tortured up to death. And so it goes from one to another, and you have to remember that in the Jewish symbolic world, number 7 means what? Completion, right? Fulfillment, everything. So seven brothers, that is all. That's all that mother had, and it's the totality, and the destruction of death is an utter destruction. It's bringing everything to nothingness. And so it goes from one to another, another, from the oldest to the youngest. Just before six have been tortured and have been killed, the king decides, the king now is the one who feels ashamed and impotent because he cannot break the courage, even in face of death, of those brothers. And then the king appeals to the mother. He cannot lose the battle, because if he destroy everything, is his own dignity and capability of changing someone's mind that's also being destroyed. So he appeals to the mother and says to the mother, please ask him to relinquish his faith, because otherwise the destruction is going to be total. Seven are going to be killed. Don't let that happen to your last child. The mother turns to the son and says, my son, remember, never betray your faith for the one who has brought things out of non-existing things is also going to restore it all. And out of this passage, in the translation into Latin, this was written originally in Greek, and out of the translation into Latin came the expression creation out of nothing. The God who creates out of nothing is going to be able to restore life abundant, even and above all, when total destruction is being experienced. So this is the context of praising the one who we believe that even death cannot overcome. So a theology of the cross, an expression of the theology of the cross in the context of being on the cross is an expression of, at the same time, goes to the two extremes of utter despair, of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on the other side of affirmation and saying, well, this God is greater than all that has happened to us. In a passage by Luther, when he talks about Mary as exemplified this attitude of recognizing herself as being at the bottom by any standards, social, moral, cultural, and so forth, economic, being at the bottom of our reality, that there is where God starts to work. Not on the top, not on where an infrastructure is already given and God can add to it, like building on Herod or on his palace. No, it's there where nothing is being expected that God works. Luther says, you must feel the pinch of poverty in the midst of your hunger and learn by experience what hunger and poverty are. With no provision on hand and no help in yourself or in any other person, but in God only. So that the work may be God's alone and impossible to be done by any other. You must not only think and speak of a low estate, but actually come to be in a low state and caught in it without any human aid, so that God alone may do the work. Or if it should not go to pass, you must at least desire it and not shrink from it. So this is the first scene or the first scenario of our relationship to the cross. Is the situation of a Job, for example, of really not being able to figure out what's happening to him and why it's happening to him. His friends were no great help, and people normally say it's from his friends that theology got the bad reputation that it has got. They were trying to explain why Job was going through that. And the case of Job was, in the final end, just a recognition that he had just to trust, because there was no evidence that anything could be done. There was no logic on that. There was no point on that suffering, and so on. So in the cross itself, when we are in pain and suffering, in oppression, being discriminated against, being in a sickness that we don't know why it's there, it's this word that's at the same time, and we cannot judge it, and we cannot do what Job's friends start to do with him. Well, there must be a reason. If it wasn't you, were your ancestors that did something that's now causing that thing to you? No, that cannot be said. You ought not to look behind that and try to find an explanation where there is no explanation. That's what I was saying, that the big problem in the way in which the Western tradition has interpreted the cross is that it sought for a meaning instead of seeking for a location of where God works. So the theology of the cross is really the one that looks for a location, for a place where God starts to work, not for a meaning in that suffering. So on the cross itself, when we carry our cross, when we are under pain and under suffering, and in a low state, like Mary in the Magnificat, we can only utter this story of this suffering in confidence and in faith that God will deliver. In this sense, the theologian of the cross, from the standpoint of the cross, of being on the cross, cannot speak about the cross. In that situation, you don't speak about the cross. The theologian of the cross can speak only from the cross in sheer faith, without a single element of evidence for this faith that sustains people even in the most despairing situation. And these are the stories that include the cry of forsakenness, like in Jesus, but also the confidence, like the other person that was crucified, the other criminal that was crucified on the other side of Jesus' cross, according to Luke, that simply trusted Jesus to bring him up and be with him in heaven. This is one of the scenarios, one of the possibilities, and I think all of them have some relationship to our own lives. We have been in each one of these four that I am going to describe, and I'd like to talk a bit about them. The second one is away from the cross. This I already have mentioned at the beginning. It's the one taken by most of the disciples according to the gospel narratives. Here there is no theology of the cross, in a sense, because people are running away from the cross. It is the practical consequence of what has been already announced in the story of Peter's confession. If you look in your Bible in Mark chapter 8, Peter is the one who is going to give the right confession. You are the Son of God, the Messiah, in Mark 8. So he's the one who is going to give the right confession. He has the right words. He learned it well. But then immediately after that, we know that the right confession is not all that's required. The right confession is a false confession. In the moment in which Jesus says, well, I am going to go to a lot of pain and suffering, and people are going to persecute me. And what did Peter say? Don't say this kind of thing, right? No, that's not going to happen to you, and forget that. Don't entertain this kind of negative thinking. And Jesus' response to Peter there is, get behind me, Satan, right? So exactly in a moment that followed Peter's, so to say, right confession, we come to this Jesus rebuked Peter, said, you might have said it right, but you didn't do it right. You said it, but you didn't walk the way in which you were supposed to have walked. And we are going to find, by the way, in the history of the narrative of Mark, there is a very interesting structural way in which Mark has been called a passion story with a long introduction. That's the definition of the Gospel of Mark, is basically a theology of the cross with a long introduction to it. And it is structured in an interesting way, because right in the middle, it has 16 chapters, right in the middle, chapter 8, you find the confession of Peter. That's the center. But the confession of Peter that ends in a reversal. It's the right confession that turns out to be a wrong understanding, right? And then you find the same confession toward the end of chapter 15, in the end of the book, after Jesus died. There is a centurion, a commander there, that helped to crucify Jesus, was maintaining the order on that execution's side of the Roman Empire, destined to those who were considered political rebels. And when he sees on that cross Jesus hanging, after the words that he has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not one of those who, like the others, say, well, he's calling for Elijah. No, what were the words that the centurion said?
Truly, this is the Son of God.
Truly, this is the Son of God, right? This is the other confession, and it's interesting that it comes from the mouth. That's the right confession. So Mark places this confession over against the other one in the middle. In the middle, he said, in the middle, you haven't gotten all together here, right? You said it right, you didn't do it right. At the end, when you would expect the disciples to be there and recognizing it fully, they are not there. They run away. It's the centurion, the one who hadn't heard, as far as we know, the stories of Jesus, who had not walked with Jesus, who was not a disciple. He didn't know anything, but he was part of those who put them in that cross. And in that moment, when he saw that suffering, and he saw that it didn't make any sense, he was able to recognize that. Yes?
Doesn't that possibly suggest that sometimes the people outside of the church, outside of the faith community, like the centurion, oftentimes can see with eyes of faith kind of what the cross is about, where sometimes inside it becomes an idol or we're used to it, we've talked about it, we've preached about it, whatever, and sometimes to be able to recognize it, we can't see it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's a parallel to, I think it's a parallel to Matthew 25 that we have already spoken about here, right? Those who do it right, they don't know it, but they do it right, although not knowing. They recognize Jesus without knowing it, that it's Jesus. And the burden of the responsibility for how we should act is that we don't have the excuse, right? We don't have the excuse for saying that we haven't known Jesus. We should have known. And this is what's on Peter's shoulder here, not only on Peter but also of the other disciples. So the disciples, out of the experience of the cross, they practically gave it up and they said, well, that doesn't make any sense, but we are going to keep the memory of Jesus. We are going to keep alive the stories of Jesus, the narrative of his life, the way in which he taught us, the way in which he acted. So this we should keep in our hearts. But not the cross. We cannot deal with that. The only way in which we can deal with that is to do what Stephen did and just say, well, you damn people, you kill all the people that are good. You kill the prophets, right? In Acts 7. You kill the prophet. That's the only thing that we can make sense. But finally, people are so bad that they don't recognize what's good. But more than that, you cannot do with that. You cannot do with that cross. You cannot do with that cross, because You didn't take the cross as pointing to the places where God's presence is being made manifest. This is the story in Luke of the disciples in the Emmaus road, right? Remember that story? The two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they are joined by a third one, right? And when asked about what was going on, and the disciples said, "Well, haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem? That killing, that execution, the crucifixion of Jesus the Nazarene." They are going away from Jerusalem, from the place in which things happen that don't make any sense. And they go along with the story of Jesus. And Jesus, the one, the third that joins us, he starts to expound the scriptures to them, right? To interpret the scriptures. And say, "Listen, did you listen to what was written in the prophets? How it should come about?" And they were very interesting in the exposition of the scripture. And later on they said, well, their hearts were burning inside. But they didn't get it, did they? They really didn't get out of even Jesus, the master, the rabbi, the one who knew how to teach the people, was not enough for them. They didn't get the story straight. They were very interested. I think it's like we do it sometimes. We are extremely fascinated by a biblical study, by a theological exposition or something like that. But it doesn't bring us home. It doesn't tell us where we are at that. And the same thing happened with the disciples. They can hear the most brilliant exposition of the scripture by no one else but Jesus, and they still don't get the point. They are going to get the point exactly when the exposition of the scripture stops, when the interpretation stops, when, so to say, the hermeneutics end, when the scripture no longer has a word to say, when it points beyond itself to the moment in which the bread is broken, the body is broken. They wanted to know what that cross really meant, and they didn't get it. They get it after the interpretation. They get it after the scripture, when they looked in silence at the broken body. That was their way back to the cross. It was not through an attempt of interpreting the cross, finding the meaning of the cross, but when they gave up, when they could not find the meaning of the cross through the scriptural exposition, but when they had to face the broken bread, the broken body, and that sacramental act, although some exegetes said that there is no sacramental meaning, but I would like to say it's really a sacramental act that they are experiencing at that moment in which that body, that bread, is really broken. That doesn't mean that the stories are not important. Quite on the contrary, I think these stories are the ones that bring us to the reality where we can experience. But in the stories themselves, the revelation is not given. The cross is not presented to us. The stories carry us in the way of Emmaus to meet the places, to be at the places where the body is broken, to the crosses of this world. But it's not in the stories themselves that we learn about where God manifests God's self. It's not within the story. The story points beyond itself. The scripture points beyond the scripture, to the realities, to the places where the cross is. So the cross of Jesus is not a place to go back to. That's not what Jesus asked them. Not a place to go back to, but is the one that points us, that leads us to find God's presence, God's hidden, masked presence in the crosses that we carry and that we find in this world. The third location Third location is, let me call it, the genitive theology of the cross, as most genitives, they have two meanings, an objective meaning and a subjective meaning, right? When I say theology of the cross in the objective meaning, I'm saying theology that speaks about the cross, right? In the subjective meaning is the theology that comes out of the cross. This distinction is the same one that I was pointing to when I referred in another session that Luther normally used the expression theologian of the cross and rarely spoke about theology of the cross. By doing that, he was pointing to the importance of the subjective aspect of the genitive, the theology that comes out of the experience of the reality of the cross, instead of a theology that writes a book about the cross or has a treatise about the cross. I'm going to describe what the meaning of this cross is. The theology of the cross in the objective sense can also be said to be what Luther himself called the theology of glory. I remain detached from that cross and I am going to find the meaning behind it. That's what Luther's definition of a theology of glory is. There is a meaning on what I see that is not in what I see, but lies behind of what I see. So it's Job's friends again. Well, this suffering is really not your suffering, period. It is really you who are paying for some mistakes, some sins, some defilement that has affected you because of your acts, because of your ancestors' behaviors and so on and so forth. This is the way of saying, like Luther said, that theology of glory says that what's bad is good or what is good is bad. And this is the sense in which I want to talk about this theology of the cross in the objective sense, being really rather a theology of glory. And the example in this scenario of the crucifixion, the example that illustrates this theology this theology of glory, is the one that I already referred to at the beginning. Are the people that are there at the crucifixion mocking at Jesus? Well, doctor, why don't you heal yourself? Oh, if you are the Son of God, step down from that cross, right? I want to see it. I want to see what's in there. So don't complain. Live up by the words that you have said. That you have said about yourself. Live by the words that you have said you are. Right. So, and the one criminal on one side of Jesus saying, well, if you're really Son of God, so help us out here and do something. Prove yourself first, and then I'm going to believe. Right? So are those that Paul says they want a signs in order to be convinced? They want to first have a demonstration of how God is really going to make things happen well before I risk recognizing God's power. And that's what does not happen. This is what is called the trial of Jesus. Jesus is being put on trial in the end of his life in the same way as he has been put on trial at the beginning of his life, of his career, of his public ministry, when he was tempted by the devil, right? It's the devil that says, well, jump from this tower and nothing is going to happen to you because the angels are going to change this stone in bread. Or I'm going to give you dominion, but you have to pay your dues first, and everything is going to be okay. Jesus is put on trial. God's self is put on trial when we want, before we commit ourselves to the one who is on that cross, as God's self is on that cross. We want first to have a demonstration of power and of guarantees. We need some guarantees before we are going to be ready to commit ourselves to that. We want to know before we risk our lives. And the point of the theology of the cross, as opposed to the theology of glory, is really that we are not. We live without these guarantees. We live with that risk that brings us always to the edge. It's what we describe as being the central point of the shape that the discourse of the cross takes. It's a parousia. It's a way of speaking boldly, even if we cannot demonstrate the reasons for why we can trust when no evidence is being given. This is the third type. The fourth type, I want to run through this so that we might have some time for a discussion, is what we normally call a theologian of the cross, in the sense that, in the subjective sense of the genitive theology of the cross, that means those who are trying to or practicing what the cross really means for their lives. And the best example for describing in the scenario of the crucifixion what this theologian of the cross really is, I think should be exemplified by those disciples that remain there at the foot of the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, the women, not the men, the women that were there. At that point, different Mary, who had sung at the beginning of her life, recognizing her low state, recognizing the cross of her own life, and the way in which God was working and raising her up and delivering her from her condition of being someone without dignity, Mary is not going to do the same thing as she did when she went to her Jesus' conception was announced. Mary is going just to stay there, and we don't know about words, according to the synopticals, words that have or might have been exchanged. There are no words there, but there is a practice. There is a practice that follows that cross. It's a practice of those women that were there at that cross, looking at the one who they loved so much being killed. And they didn't give it up. And this, I think, is important. They didn't give it up. They didn't give it up not because they knew that the resurrection would come, like in the Wendell Berry's poem, "If we don't cry like Mary, giving him as lost, no Easter morning is going to come." I think that was the attitude. We don't find in the presence of those women at the foot of the cross any evidence that they knew that things were going to turn out all right. No, there is no evidence of that. Quite on the contrary, the theologian of the cross, exemplified by those women, are those who are going to go home after the crucifixion is completed and Jesus is dead and is taken down from the cross and taken to a burial site, to a tomb. They go home, and what do?
Don't tell anyone, close the doors. They're afraid, in the Gospel of Mark.
They go home. No, I think that's the description of the Gospel of John, right? Of the disciples, but not of the women. they go home and they say that it was the day of Shabbat, right? And so they respect the day of Shabbat. And after the day was finished, that means by the sundown of Saturday, so that completes the Shabbat, they start to prepare oils.
What? They brought the spices.
Yeah, they prepare oils and spices, ointment for that broken body. And early in the morning, or the first day of the week, of the Sunday, they go to the tomb to take the spices. I think this is a rather beautiful way of describing or symbolizing the attitude of what one should call a theologian of the cross. They don't have any evidence. Quite on the contrary, they have given him for lost. One could say that, like in Barry's poem. They have given him for lost. But in giving him for lost, their attitude was not something of despair or saying, well, let's go back to life. Neither one of the two. Their attitude was, let's do something. A last act of love. Love that could not be retributed. Love that could not be retributed. They were going to take the oil, the spices, for a body that they knew was dead. Nothing was going to come out of that. An act of love that was the most radical expression of those women's faithfulness to the one who they didn't think could give anything back to them any longer. So it was like that perfume that woman poured at the feet of Jesus, right? Was an act of expenditure of energy, so to say, that would not come back to them. That's what they were working with. That was the assumption that was with them. It's not going to come back. It was in the midst of this act that the resurrection is going to come about. There was a practice, so to say, of resurrection expressed in the act, expressed exactly in the act of a loving act, of a loving gesture that they didn't have, they didn't believe even that it could be retributed to them. And the retribution was, in fact, far greater than anything they could have expected, so much so that they were astounded, surprised, and afraid even for the magnitude of what that thing was. So what the account of the resurrection is preceded by a practice of resurrection. I'd like to talk more about this tomorrow. By a practice of resurrection. A practice of resurrection that I think could be well summarized in a way in which we could describe what faith really is. What faith really is this fundamental, basic belief that no act of love is ever going to be lost. That no act of love is ever going to go astray. No act of love is ever going to be lost. And so that's what it was behind what they did. They didn't know what could come out of that. But can you imagine if those women have not been there to witness the empty tomb, the physical evidence of an empty tomb? I think the shape of Christianity, I'm not saying Christianity would not exist, but the shape of Christianity would be something very different. We probably wouldn't have in the creeds the resurrection of the body, for example. We could have in the creeds what also happened, for example, happened to Paul, the apparition of the body, right? I believe in the apparition of the body, as it was the case in Paul and as the case for many others. But it was only because of the women that went to that tomb that the physical evidence could be witnessed and was announced. Outside of that, you could say, well, Jesus showed up in a meeting with the disciples, met them back in Galilee and so forth. But that would be tantamount to an apparition like it happened to Paul himself. It was only because the women that were there that we do confess, the resurrection of the body and not only the apparition of the dead Jesus again. Well, it took me longer than I wanted to. We do have some minutes left here, and I would like to see how you react to that. Where do you see yourselves, maybe making it more personal if you want, or any other comment that you would like to make? Yes.
The women were not real credible witnesses, right? They would, at that time, women would not be called to testify in court or something as witnesses.
Exactly.
That's an interesting part of this.
Yeah, and I think that makes it even more striking,
yes.
Right? And I say, well, against all the evidence, it's not going to be an accredited witness that needs to testify and give an affidavit and I have seen it. No, you have to believe because it has come from the mouth of those who are not trustable, right? And that Christianity has affirmed this testimony, this witness of those women against all the cultural biases, I think is a way of saying we believe the witness, even those that are culturally not trustable. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure that sometimes it seems to be a journey too of individuals, even though people do go through suffering, to begin to realize the significance of the cross, that it's something that you may cognitively, intellectually understand at times, but it takes a while before you begin to understand the impact of what this truly means and can demonstrate that to or make that applicable to your life. My parents would always tell me, well, you'll understand when you become a parent. And I said, oh, no, I wouldn't. When I was a teenager, nah. But then when you become a parent, you understand that. And I think that there's a process, too, that sometimes you have to go through to begin to, and it's a step almost, because you can objectify, too, what's going on. We understand that. And yet, to really make it yours takes a little time to do that. It's a faith walk, like.
Yeah, that's the point of saying that in the moment of the cross, the two extremes are there present: the nonsense of it and the cry of despair, of forsakenness. But that eventually, it becomes a cry of joy as well, of recognizing what happened. But the pain is there. That same poem that I read at the beginning, in that part, what you just said, I think fits very well here. I'm going to read two other stanzas here. For parents, the only way is hard. We who live give pain. There is no help. Yet we who live give pain, give love. By pain we learn the extremity of love. And then he finishes up saying, and then I slept and dreamt the life of my only son was required of me, and I must bring him to the edge of pain, not knowing why. I woke, and yet that pain was true. I brought his life to be full in me. I bore him, suffering with love like the sun, too bright, unsparing hope. I think that's... this bringing together of the realization of pain and not escaping from it, but owning that pain is what allows you to recognize the point in which God's own self manifests.
itself.
The ambiguity, the dance, from an Oriental perspective, much more, you can see both sides of it. There's yin and yang, if you were to say that. There's enormous suffering, but there is joy in that suffering. And can these two things be gelled into one entity? Yes, it can. Western thought seems to be a little more linear in the sense that it has to be exclusive, but there is a time when you need to embrace both of those kinds of things together, and I think to be able to do that and to appreciate the ambiguity sometimes is a very difficult kind of thing.
Yeah, and that's I think is one of the crucial points and the difficulties that we have even with the concept of the Trinity. You know, as we tend to say, well, one is one and the other is the other, and we don't understand the way in which there is at the same time an unity and an opposition. Mm-hmm. Luther always said that that it was not only the Son of God who died on that cross. He said, that's God, God's self, who is on that cross, bringing this unity. And he was he liked to quote in medieval mystic Catherine of Siena, in a famous expression of her, there is nothing against God but God, but God's self. And one of her famous sayings goes like this: my father, like a loving yet hurt God, looked threatening at me, and should he stretch out both his hands, God against God, save me, my Jesus, whom I follow, from this arm. Save me from my father and from his love, his tyranny. So, and this is a quote that, that Luther liked a lot as well, because it shows at the same time there is something that doesn't make sense there. There is a contradiction that cannot be harmonized. But at the same time, it is one single thing. It's God's own pain that is on that cross.
Well, we experience that in ambivalence, when we think of one object and we feel both ways about it, love and hate. And I think that becomes the model at times in which we can begin to understand two things in one entity here. And it becomes... and we have to understand that in order to appreciate that we, you know, it's the whole thing of do I choose myself or am I predestined to do things, or is God in control, and they live it together in some way. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. We are beyond our time, so thank you for coming, and really appreciated it. Mm-hmm.